Good morning. Thank you for those that have prayed for me this week. I had no voice on Wednesday with a cold, so now you will just have to try to understand my Northern Irish accent. It's great to be here together this morning, and it's really a very special opportunity to be together. And even as we were singing that song, I was thinking, won't heaven be amazing? Every tribe and tongue before the throne forever and ever in eternity worshiping. So let's enjoy the opportunity to be together from so many different parts this morning. And actually, our passage this morning is also just very apt, I feel, for this occasion of being together. Looking at the very beginning of the church in Acts 2. But just before we come to our passage, I wonder, has anybody heard of the Sunday Assembly? Has anybody heard of the Sunday Assembly? Let me tell you about it. It's a gathering, I'll show you a few pictures on screen. It's a gathering of people that takes place on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening in central London. And it looks something like this. And looking at the pictures, you could be mistaken for thinking it's a church. It has people gathered together on a Sunday. It has music coming from the stage. It has a speaker. But actually, it's not a church at all. It's a secular congregation that meets in London. And it meets in over 70 cities in over 8 countries across the world. And this congregation was started by 2 comedians in England who were on their way to a gig, and they discovered that they both wanted to do something that was like church, but they wanted it to be totally secular and totally inclusive of everybody, so anybody could come no matter what they believed. So the first ever Sunday Assembly took place on January the 6th, 2013, in Islington in London. About 200 people turned up for the first meeting, 300 at the next one, and then people from all over the world asked to start such an assembly. What do, you may ask? They meet to sing songs, they meet to hear inspiring talks, and they meet to create community together. And why do they exist, says their website? Because life is short, life is brilliant, it's sometimes tough. We build communities that help everyone live life as fully as possible. So they gather together, build community to live life as fully as possible. So there was something in church life that these two comedians thought, there's something about church life that just because we don't know God, there's something missing in our lives. And so it begs the question of us as church. If people are looking at church and looking at the Sunday Assembly, what do they see is the difference? What do they see is the difference between church life and the Sunday Assembly? And of course, the simple yet profound answer is Christ. And of course, church life is much more than just what happens on a Sunday. And often the watching world will look on a church and perhaps think church life is just about Sunday. So we can say that church life is much more than just what happens on a Sunday morning and much more than just what happens in a building as well. But church is focused on Christ. It was the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer that said, "We belong to one another only in and through Jesus Christ." So therefore, it's not an ideal to be created, a bit like the Sunday Assembly. There was some sort of ideal of community they were trying to create. Church is not an ideal to be created. It's actually a divine reality. We are church because we are in Christ. And that's why over 2,000 years later, there's still church. I wonder in 2,000 years, will there still be the Sunday Assembly? God opened a way through the work of Christ for the people sitting around you here today to be your brothers and sisters, which is really remarkable. We're not an assembly without a deity and a doctrine like the Sunday Assembly. Christ is the head and the center of all that we do, We have this beautiful banner from Holiday Club to remind us of that. In Christ, all things hold together. He is the head and center of all that we do. His word informs our doctrine and practice, and his spirit marks us out as belonging to him. So we're going to use this idea of together to come to our passage this morning and to look at three marks of the spirit in the early church and in the church today. So we're going to look at the spirit and how he brings the believers together in worship, together in love, and together in mission. So please have the passage open this morning, Acts 2, 42 to 47. And because it's International Sunday, I have 2 hours to preach, so yeah, be comfortable. Let's just take a moment to look at the context of this passage together. So in the first chapters of Acts, we find a gathering of people who've witnessed the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Imagine being those people who witnessed the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and who have received the promised Spirit of the risen Christ through the events of Pentecost. But as we were reminded last week as we started our series on the church, this is not the first appearance of the people of God in Scripture. And the assembly of the people of God can be traced back in the Old Testament to Abram and the people of Israel. And the prophecies in the Old Testament said that God would make the people of Israel a covenant for all people, a light to the Gentiles, and through them to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Yet we know through the Old Testament that the people of Israel repeatedly failed to do this. So we come to the New Testament, where Jesus came, as Desta reminded us last week, to be and do what Israel could not do. He is the mediator of a new covenant between God and all nations on earth. And we find in our passage this morning the people of God who are beginning to live under this new covenant in Christ. So in addition to the eyewitnesses that have followed Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we also find other people who are responding to this declaration of who Jesus is. And what was that public declaration? Well, we find it in Acts 2, 36 to 38, where Peter is addressing the crowd in Jerusalem. This is what he says: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he called the people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The promise is for all of us. So we arrive at this part of the narrative after Peter's sermon, and people have responded to that sermon. And here we find a little section in the story where Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is telling us what this new body of believers looked like. What were some of the marks of it? And it's interesting in these few verses that there's no individuals mentioned. The book of Acts tells stories. There's a lot of individuals that stories we hear, for example, Peter or Paul. But in these few verses, there are no individuals mentioned. It's about the community of believers. It's about these people who are choosing to accept this Christ and who are beginning to live in a new way. These people are marked for Christ and marked by the Spirit of Christ. So what is their response? How are they beginning to live? So our first together, we're going to look at together in worship. What does this worship look like? Can you imagine being the eyewitnesses in this time? Well, we're told what this worship looks like at the end of the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus appears to his disciples and reveals to them who he is. So he opens their eyes so that they can understand who he is, and he goes through the scripture and explains to them. And what was their and then he ascends into heaven. And it's amazing what their response is. I imagine if I'd seen somebody ascend into heaven, I'd be absolutely terrified and also heartbroken that this Jesus was gone. But what we find in the final verses of the book of Luke was that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually in the temple praising God. So they worshipped him with great joy. So the first thing to note about this idea of being together in worship is that for the first followers of Jesus, it wasn't a cold duty or responsibility. It was a heartfelt response to the truth of who Jesus was. And I wonder how often we participate in church life as part of duty rather than a heartfelt response to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. But we're told some other aspects of this worship together. So verse 42 and 43, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we're not told that they set up a leadership team or a committee or a planning team to draw up church rotas or agendas. But what we see here is the believers, in effect, doing what Jesus did, and in effect doing what Jesus told them to do. They teach, they love one another, they break bread, and they pray. And again, we see the example of the apostles' teaching to those outside of the fellowship of the believers in Acts 2, where Peter addresses the crowd in Jerusalem. And in his message, he recounts the historical events of Jesus to the people, his death and resurrection. He explains the significance of these events from Scripture, and he outlines the necessary response. And as with Jesus, the teaching and instructions of the apostles were authenticated by the wonders and miraculous signs that were done by the apostles. And what was the result of this teaching of Peter? People were cut to the heart and demanded, what must we do in response? So we can see from the apostles' teaching that when the Spirit of God is combined with the Word of God, people are brought into a living encounter with the risen Christ. The Spirit of God and the Word of God leads people into an encounter with the risen Christ. And this is still true today. But verse 42 implies that this teaching was within the body, within the fellowship. So what would they have taught? Well, again, what did Jesus tell them to teach? In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said as part of the discipleship that the apostles should teach others to obey everything Jesus had commanded. What were the implications of the gospel? This is something that the early church had to work out too. What was the application of the gospel? What did this mean for them? So that there was the teaching. Then what were the other marks of corporate worship? There was the breaking of bread and prayer. Verse 46 indicates that this breaking of bread was a meal in their homes. Verse 42... Some suggest this was indication of the Lord's Supper. So again, what had Jesus told them and showed them what to do? He had said, do this in remembrance of me. And again, Luke 24, before Jesus ascended, he took bread with his disciples, broke it, and began to give it to them. And it was at this point that their eyes were open to who Jesus was. And what about prayer? Well, we've done already this morning what Jesus taught us to do. We've said the Lord's Prayer together. Jesus taught his followers how to pray. And we see throughout the book of Acts, prayer, both public prayer and private prayer, is a mark of the church throughout the story of Acts. So together in worship, together in teaching, breaking bread, prayer, and fellowship. Fellowship. This leads us on to our together in love. The Spirit of God produces koinonia, which is the Greek for fellowship. This is the fellowship that we are enjoying this morning. It's the fellowship that crosses all social, racial, religious boundaries, bringing people together from every nation under earth. This is the new covenant that was promised. And the effects of this is that it creates a common life, as we're told in these verses. Excuse me. So verses 44 to 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. 46 to 47, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. So two marks of this common life that I just want to touch on briefly: generosity and hospitality. Generosity and hospitality. Selling all their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, I don't know about you, but when I joined Fairfield, it was not a requirement of me to sell everything I had and to give to those in need. So when we read this, what are we to make of it? What does it require? What we can see is that there was a practice of common ownership, but what we can also see is that it was voluntary. And although in the history of the church people have chosen to sell all they have and to live in a common life, within the early church we can see that to an extent it was voluntary, because they still met in each other's homes, so not everybody had sold their homes. But what we can also see is they obviously didn't cling to their possessions. They were open-handed and open-hearted towards one another and gave to anyone who had need. Jesus had already warned them, hadn't he, about the dangers of wealth and how wealth can be an obstacle to spiritual wealth. We just need to remember the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. So although it was to some extent voluntary, there was an open-hearted generosity that we see here in the early church. And certainly in our materialistic, consumer-driven culture today, this is still a strong word for us. How open-handed and open-hearted are we with everything that we have? And even if this is viewed as voluntary, if the Spirit of God told you to sell your most valuable possession, would you do it? And what should our response be, after all, to an outrageously generous God? Surely the followers of an outrageously generous God should be outrageously generous. Generosity is clearly the sign of embodied Christian community in this passage. The second sign of this common life is hospitality. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There are many occasions, particularly in Luke's gospel, where we hear about Jesus meeting with others in their homes. Jesus enjoying table fellowship with others. And not the most prestigious in society, but the lowest and the least. We think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19. And it's interesting in that story that actually Zacchaeus, as a response to Jesus fellowshipping in his home, went and sold half of his possessions. And he also paid back four times anybody who he had cheated. So the response of this hospitality and generosity of Jesus was a generosity in the heart of Zacchaeus. But what does our hospitality look like today? Because the reality is, it's in our homes that we are most ourselves. It's in our homes that we're most known, both the best parts of us and the worst parts of us. So how much do we enjoy this intimacy of fellowship in our homes? Are we part of a home group where we can know others and be known? Or do we just provide happy projections of ourselves on a Sunday? Do people really know who we are? Embracing koinonia doesn't mean that we don't have appropriate social and relational boundaries, but what it does mean is that we are not spectators in each other's lives. We don't stand at a distance and look at one another. We are one body joined together by one spirit. It also doesn't mean that we wait until we're fixed or we've reached some ideal of behavior before we fully enter into community. Church is messy. We don't have to read much further into the narrative of Acts to see that. I think if we just read these verses in Acts, we might think that this is an incredible group of people who are living a perfect life. We're actually, as we move further into Acts, we see that that's not the case. Instead, I think a mark of hospitality of the church is that we welcome and embrace one another as we are. And together we pursue everything that Christ asks us to be and to do. So we don't wait until we're fixed to enter into community. But of course, this idea of together in love that we see in this passage was in a very small context. What does it look like in a global context? We have a bit of a representation of that here today, but what does it mean to offer this gift of generosity and hospitality at a global context? The church looks very different today than it did back in Acts. What does it look like for our brothers and sisters who are complete strangers to us? What does it look like for our brothers and sisters who are living in the most impoverished and oppressed country in the world? We just want to take a few moments to think about that. And we're just going to watch a short clip from an organization called Open Doors, looking into the most oppressed country in the world. Let's just do that. Let's just take a few moments in prayer. Father, we've seen North Korea on the news recently. But apart from that, often these countries go unnoted to us. And yet these are our brothers and sisters. Father, we would ask this morning for protection for these secret Christians, for strength and endurance in these labor camps. Father, we pray for organizations like Open Doors that are resourcing the transport of Bibles and other necessities into places like North Korea. Father, would you stir us up to be people who are together in love with these brothers and sisters in prayer and in action. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for the sake of his church. Amen. And finally, together we are going to look at together in mission. So together in worship, together in love, and together in mission. Our passage in Acts this morning is bookended by two accounts of people coming to know Jesus. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Note, it is the Lord that adds to his church. It's Jesus who saves. It's Jesus who holds it all together. But he uses his followers, he uses believers to this end. So just a couple of points on mission from this verse. First, mission, it's essential to the life and purpose of the church. It's not possible to separate church life and what happens in church. A spirit-filled church is outworked in evangelism. The two are not separate. Church life and evangelism are not separate. The Spirit drives and empowers the church towards evangelism. And again, evangelism flows out of worship. It flows out of this encounter with the risen Christ. And as we were reminded again last week, as we reflect the image of Christ and proclaim the truth of Christ, we become light and life for the world. When we think back to our example at the start of the Sunday assembly, we're not trying to create something out of nothing. We don't try to create that light and life out of nothing. What we are doing is we're living out of what we have received. That light and life comes from what we have received. It comes from this divine reality. So firstly, mission is essential to the life and purpose of the church. Secondly, mission is not just for our mission partners, and that's for a message for us here in Fairfield today. Mission is not just something that is done overseas, and it's not just something that's done sporadically or occasionally. We are all part of God's mission in our context at all times. So whether it's the people in your office or the people at the school gate or the people walking up Northwood Hills at this very moment, they are just as important and in need of the gospel as people in Addis Ababa or in Salta. They are just as important and in need of the gospel. So as disciples and followers of Christ, we have a great call and purpose to make Christ known in this world and in our context. To speak and to live and proclaim the gospel is not just a part-time activity of the church or an add-on. It's part of the very DNA of what the church is about. And I think right from the beginning of Acts, right through, we can see that. It's an overflow of worship to Christ, but it's at the very DNA of the church. So together in worship, together in love, and together in mission. In a moment, we're going to sing together a song entitled Facing a Task Unfinished. And a little bit of background of this song. It was written by a Bishop Frank Houghton, who was the leader at the time of the China Inland Mission. And it was written back in the 1930s when China was under extreme persecution and the government were trying to exterminate Christianity from the country. At that time, there was less than 750,000 believers left in China. And Frank Houghton wrote this as a prayer to call people to mission. They'd just lost 200 of their missionaries. And as a response of this song going out, another 204 missionaries came to China. And as I read this, they came with their coffins. They came expecting not to return. And the fruit of that today in China, there are 97.2 million believers. The call of mission went out. People responded. The gospel was preached, and people were brought into life. So as we sing this and as we reflect on whatever God has spoken into your heart this morning, in whatever aspect of the service, let's, in our own hearts, in whatever way God is asking us to respond to this call to be part of this church. We have responded, many of us, by being here and by accepting Christ. And again, if you have not yet responded to this opportunity to follow Christ, which is open to you, please come and speak to any one of us who have been up here this morning. We would love to talk to you more about that. But as believers here this morning, let us commit as we sing this in our hearts, in our context, in our gifts, in what we bring to church life, to say again to Jesus, I love you. Yes, I will be part of what it is you are calling me to do in my time in church today. Because the reality is, I need you, you need me, we all need each other, and the world needs all of us. So let's stand and sing this together.